Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. This past week, end of the week, I passed an email along, actually forwarded something that Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis said, a statement that he issued after he had watched the new movie Noah. And if you got that in your mailbox and read it, I thought it would be appropriate to just comment that in sending that to you, the intent was not to presume to superimpose myself or this church body as a censorship sort of board. You know, we're the ones who are going to tell you these are good things for you to read and watch, and don't read and watch these. Obviously, there are good things to read and watch, not read and watch. But that wasn't the intent of my sending that to you. Rather, coming from someone that I respect, I think most of us do, I just wanted you to know his appraisal of that movie, so that on the one hand, it could save you $10 or whatever a movie costs anymore to go see, but also to be aware that as the director, by the way, of that movie himself confessed, he said it's the least biblical of all the biblical movies that have ever been produced out there. And so I just want to issue that disclaimer for you as we get into this morning. You know, the purpose of, I think, of a healthy church is not to oversee their people that way. There is oversight, there is advice, there's a coming alongside that goes on. But it seems to me that the healthier a church body is, the less important that is. That is, my job as a pastor, our job as elders, is to understand what God's Word says, to study it, to teach it, to address not only the scriptures in their context, apply them in our cultural context today, and to make that known to you. But you as an individual have to decide what you're going to do with that. Obviously, there comes a place in a believer's life, if that believer is getting into overt sin, where there has to be something addressed that way. But God's goal is to make each of us growing up in the faith. Rather like, let's just think of a human family. There's a place where parents have to give a lot of guidance and protection. But it seems to me the goal of a healthy family is that the more those children are growing, the more responsibility they're assuming for themselves and in life, so that by the time they reach a particular age, they can function as adults. It's telling that as we look at our culture today, the goal is almost to keep children children and not help them grow up. So that we have people that I have some people in mind, even in our own community here, who have had children, and they're, if you look at them, they're in a big earth suit body. They look like adults. You get to know these people when they're still kids. They've never really grown up. A sign of good government, by the way, is to be the least intrusive as you can be. All right? The fact that we have what we have today is a real indicator that we're not doing well, both in the government level and in societal level. It's a clear indication of that to me. Now, that being said, long before this film came out, I stopped watching Hollywood versions of biblical accounts. And I've had this conversation with a few of you in the past, but I thought it'd be good just to give you at least two reasons why I've done that. Number one, even when the general population of our country, and I'm thinking a generation, two generations ago, was much more conservative and biblically literate, the storyline that Hollywood usually put in their movies was not accurate. Certainly wasn't true to the biblical text, and by varying degrees, they would consistently get it wrong. And they would embellish the story. By the way, I understand that literary license, as they call it, allows directors of movies to embellish stories, right, and history, and they're going to tweak it and rearrange it for the viewer's sake, for the big screen. That's fine when you're talking about any other venue, as far as I'm concerned, but it doesn't apply to God's Word. You don't tweak it. You don't embellish it. There's no literary license for that. That's one thing that came to my mind. And secondly, in addition to that, this kind of goes together with that, and I'll speak for myself, what I visually see and what I hear with my ears and what my senses take in has an overriding effect on what I read when I look at the printed page, and in this case, God's Word. So consequently, just take a historical situation. If I see a movie from Hollywood that depicts something from history, when I go back and reread history, I've got to consciously see what did the history book really say versus what did Hollywood tell me actually happened. When it comes to God's Word, if I have visually seen and heard and taken in by my senses something that Hollywood has said, this is what happened in this Bible story, I've got to go back, and when I'm reading God's Word, I have to consciously put that out of my mind and think, what did you really say? Not what did I see, because for all of us, when we see something, that experience is huge. I don't know about you, but it's challenging enough to keep the truth of God's Word straight in my mind and my life, since I'm a fallen creature and I live in a fallen world, and this world is under the dominion of the God of this world. That's challenging enough for me without adding to the complication by putting myself in situations where the truth of God's Word is jeopardized and I don't get it right. So, you know, I mentioned this last week, and it's worth repeating this week. God's purpose in our lives is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. As Paul got to the end of his great treatise on the gospel in Romans, he got to chapter 12, and he said, "Now, therefore, in light of everything I've told you, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God," I'm forgetting the verse right now. If you see me hesitating, that's what's going on. "Therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold, but you be transformed." I wrote the word in my notes, typing on the computer, metamorphosized. And my spelling check said, that's not a word. But I'm going to use it anyway, because it says what I want to say. Metamorphosis, the change that takes place in a caterpillar when he spins the cocoon around himself, and later he comes out as a butterfly. That's the word Paul uses there. And he uses it several other places in the New Testament to talk about the transformation that genuine believers go through. The new birth is a miracle. I can't expect this in the life of somebody who's not a Christian. God the Holy Spirit changes me from the inside out, and I am to cooperate with Him. How do I do this? He says you do this by having your mind renewed. So if I'm putting stuff in my mind that either is just downright wrong and wicked, boy, there's so much of that around today. The blessing of the internet brings with it a huge weight of responsibility. Brothers and sisters, I'm not going to wax eloquent here. You and I know. I don't have to spell this out for you. But I'm thankful that it was not around when I was as young as these folk. And I'm glad that at this stage in my life, when those things are being offered, God, and I give praise to God, I really do. Thank you, God. I don't go there. I just don't go there. I can't handle that. And by the way, I'm going to speak for you, neither can you. So He wants our minds renewed. By the way, can I just ask you a question this morning? Is this something that preachers are just supposed to talk about on Sunday? You know, we have this 1 hour we set aside for worship, but the other 167 hours of the week, we really don't believe this. We really don't live this way. Is that how we're handling this? Or is, in fact, what the Scriptures are saying and what Paul, you just heard Paul say to us, is that really what he wants us to do? Not just for a few moments on a Sunday when we set time aside, but this is my life. Whether I'm a full-time Christian, cursed word, or rank-and-file believer, love what Howard Hendricks said years ago, talking to a group, he said, you know, they pay me to be good. You people are good for nothing. Is this how we're supposed to live? Let's go over to, did I tell you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 yet? Okay, keep your place there and go to 2 Peter, a little further back, chapter 2. Keeping your place, if you can, at Hebrews, we'll come back to that. What does the Bible tell us about this man, Noah, that the movie has come out supposedly depicting? What does it tell us about the day that he lived in, that era in history? Most of you know we're involved in this ongoing study in 2 Peter. And if you've read into the second chapter, did I say 2 Peter 2 to you? That's what we're looking at. As Peter is enumerating how it was in the past that the Lord dealt not only with false teachers, but societies and cultures that degenerated in the past, he mentions none other than Noah himself. And in verse 5, speaking of God, he said that he did not spare the ancient world. Just stop there long enough to think about what he's saying. The Bible presents the flood as being a universal event. It would be tough enough to be in Washington State and to see this little segment of the community where a mudslide came down and covered quickly those people, and they're saying probably 30 or so were taken. That's terrible. We grieve for our fellow human beings that way. But what was it like for the entire world? And only 8 were spared. That says a lot about, on the one hand, the holiness of God and his understanding both of love and justice and how serious he takes the issue of sin. God didn't spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, notice, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, by the way, I'm not going to spend more time on this verse this morning, but I just want you to note that contrary to what is being depicted in the film, no, I haven't seen it, don't intend to see the film myself. If you go, by the way, that's fine. You're not going to be excommunicated. That's not the point. I just wanted to save some bucks and let you know up front, you know, it's a waste, frankly. But Noah was not a psychopath. And by the way, that's how he's depicted in this movie. He was on one hand willing to take the life of some of his fellow human beings who tried to kill innocent children and so forth. Peter says, the Apostle Peter, if you were from a Catholic background, I would say the first pope said he was a preacher of righteousness. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. I realize that in our time we've seen our share of men who purported themselves to be preachers of righteousness. Kind of they turned out to be Elmer Gentry type guys, sadly, who were hypocrites, who deceived the very people they were supposed to be ministering to. But Peter wants us to know, and the rest of the biblical record wants us to understand, that was not Noah's case. That was not who he was. You may remember this entire 11th chapter focuses on the subject of faith. And right from the very beginning, the writer starts with this preliminary foundational statement, Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Let me just stop and interject again here, and I'll be interested to have interaction with some of you on this as you care to. But what I'm coming to as I read this verse is not that faith is something that I muster up on my own. And if you just have enough faith, then you can believe this stuff. Contrary to what really is out there, you know, the real facts of science and so forth, And I'm thinking of that in the context of our society, which has very much embraced the theory of evolution. Genuine science does not contradict what we're looking at in God's Word. Not genuine science. It's the theory of evolution that really is put away. What the writer is saying here, and what I find Paul and Peter saying, is that that faith itself is a gift that God gives us, and it's not the sort of thing that as is conjured up today, that says, well, you know, you believe this, what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and it's real for you, that's fine. If that's real for you, that's fine. And if it's real for me, it's fine. So we'll just all believe what we want to believe. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the truth. You know, here's a guy that says, you know, you believe in gravity and I don't believe in gravity. So, you know, if you want to jump off a 50-story building and fly like a bird, that's fine. Because you believe that and you can do it. But I believe in gravity, so I don't believe I can do that. Does that make one thing true and one thing false? No, because there's truth. There is reality. There are physical laws in place. Biblical faith actually opens our eyes to understand in order to see what is universally true. It is glaringly obvious that all of creation, from the speck of sand that we live on in the universe, this thing called Earth, with all of its intricate orders and life and all of its complexities. I mean, just in our galaxy alone, billions of stars, billions of planets. And you step away from our galaxy and look into the universe, and there are billions with a B of other galaxies, each one with billions of stars. That didn't just happen. I'm sorry, this is logic 101. This is glaringly obvious. Nothing plus nothing equals, come on class, nothing. No thing. I don't have to be a genius to come up with that. If there is nothing and you add nothing to it, there is nothing. What Hebrews 11 is talking about is not a leap in the dark. This is biblical faith. Now, I'm digressing, but this writer goes on to maintain that biblical faith has been with mankind since the very dawn of history. Verse 4, by faith, one of Adam and Eve's first children, Abel, offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, their firstborn, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though through it he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not see death. One of two men in the scripture who did not experience physical death. Enoch, and the other was who? Anybody? Yeah, there we are. Good for you. Who was taken up how? I'll let you look at it. You know why I'm laughing? Some of you smiled right away. The normal thought is that Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. He wasn't. And I'm not going to tell you how. If you don't know, go back and look it up. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he didn't see death. And quoting from Genesis, he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And now from these opening verses, the writer brings us to none other than the man of the hour, Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. What were the things that had not yet been seen? It seems to be rain on the one hand. Up to this time, the earth was simply watered by a mist that came up from the earth, which is a wonderful way, by the way, for crops to be nurtured, the Japanese have discovered, and floods. Never seen those things before. He was divinely warned of things not yet seen, and he, notice, moved with godly fear. God, you said this is coming, and you want me to do this? I will do this. And he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. That very act was a statement of condemnation to the rest of the world. And he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The writer says Noah was a righteous preacher of righteousness, Peter says. This writer says he was a man of faith. Does that mean that he never sinned, that he never made mistakes? No. But as we'll see as we turn to Genesis 6 in a moment, it does mean that Genesis was a man of great spiritual depth and character. That's what the record bears. By the way, one Christian who saw this movie and wrote a review said this: further compounding the troubles with the film was the depiction of Noah and his relationship with God. Noah comes off as a psychopathic murderer who's too weak to carry out what he believes God wants him to do. Does that sound like the guy we've just read this much about? He's willing to kill several men. He's willing to kill children. And God really doesn't communicate well to him. He's having visions and dreams, and it's like pieces of a puzzle, and he's trying to put this together. And finally he realizes, oh, God wants me to build this ark to save the innocents. Now, if I use the word innocents in this crowd, you would say, oh, they're going to save the children? No. The innocents are the animals. Mankind has messed up the earth so bad. See, this is all one big politically correct thing. Mankind has so ruined the environment that the only thing left now is to save the animals. We're going to get the earth back to the way it should have been all along, and let's just kill everybody else. We'll kill all mankind. See, this is a pagan agenda. I'm sorry, it's not just liberal. This is pagan. And in fact, what they're saying is this is what the Bible really is teaching. To people who have never read, see, a generation ago, you couldn't have pulled this off. Even the non-believers read enough Bible in their elementary schools to know that wasn't true. Today, we don't touch it. And the only thing they're going to know is what this movie is projecting because they saw it, and they heard it, and they experienced it. Turn over to Genesis 6. We need to go back to the original account that Moses recorded here to just remind ourselves something of what the Bible really does say, not only about this man Noah, but something about what happened in this event. And this is not at all in depth. Don't misunderstand me as we go there, but I simply want to remind you, if you are not in the habit, and I commend this to you, of reading through the Bible each year, if you can do it in a chronological way. It's been a great help to me personally. By the way, how long does it take if you just started to read the Bible out loud to yourself? How long do you think it would take to go through these 66 books? I'm going to put myself out on a limb. I heard this the other day, and I need to double check it. I thought somebody said 70 hours. Now, I'm not going to do a marathon, okay? I couldn't do that. But the point being that if a person reads the Bible out loud to themselves so much time each day, you can go through the whole Bible in a relatively short amount of time. So here we are in Genesis 6, and Moses' writing tells us this. This is what really happened. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Let me just stop and say there's something going on in these opening verses, and I'm not quite sure. I don't have the confidence to come out and say it's this way or that way. And there's quite a bit of discussion within conservative commentators as to what Moses is presenting to us here. So until I have a real confidence in my heart, I'm not going to come down. At the very least, it seems what we have is those who are, in fact, followers of the living God are now getting involved with those who are outside the faith, we would say. At the very least, that's there. But it seems that there's more. Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. First time I read this years ago, I thought 120 years. He's saying this is how long your lifespan is going to be. This is your life expectancy now. But that's probably not what he's doing. And I say that because after the flood, people not only lived much longer than 120 years for a while, but then very quickly they began to live much less than 120 years. It seems that what is being said here is the announcement, the proclamation that from this time to the time of the flood is going to be 120 years. Okay? So get that perspective. By the way, you didn't ask for this, but I'm going to tell you. If you take the first 11 chapters of Genesis, how much time do you think is contained in those first 11 chapters? It's the same amount of time as from Genesis chapter 12 to when Jesus Christ comes. So why is it just 11 chapters? Because that's all God wants us to know about that first segment of history. I've got lots of questions, frankly. I'd love to know from it. But this is all we need to know about that. Right? What's really important for us all the more is after we understand those first 11 chapters is what happens when he calls Abraham and begins to work this wonderful plan of salvation that eventuates in the coming of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So when we see these verses, what I'm reading here, understand that what we read in these opening verses of chapter 6 to the flood, we're looking at 120 years that is going on. By the way, if what Peter said in 2 Peter 2 about Noah is correct, that he was a preacher of righteousness, is true, then when was he preaching? Just think with me a minute. When was Noah preaching? Probably from this time. When God announces the coming of the flood, Noah, get ready, Noah starts preaching. 120 years. Are you with me on this? Are you following with me? During 120 years, he's preaching. Before you focus on the judgment of God that brought on death on the entire human race, don't forget, it didn't come without warning. For 120 years, a preacher of righteousness kept announcing, if you don't repent, God's going to destroy everything. See, it wasn't like these people were, you know, it's getting ready for spring. So they were getting their spring gardens ready, and they were planning summer vacation, and they were doing extended education, et cetera, and wham, out of nowhere came the flood. Had no idea it was coming. I don't know to what extent it was because by this time in history, by the way, somebody sat down and did some calculating, and the human population could have very well been huge by this time. I don't know how expansive Noah's message was made, but it was made. There was warning. Verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men, Moses wants us to understand this, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Perhaps, when you look at Greek mythology, and you see some of these superhuman Hercules-type people, I wonder if those myths were rooted in the fact of some of these people. Don't know. Suspicion. Be that as it may, verse 5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man. He saw that it was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Don't go past that too quickly. You want to know what it was like in Noah's day? God saw that it was wicked, that the wickedness was great. When he looked into the hearts of the people that were there, every thought was always evil. I can't get my head around that. I know, and you know, I think of the old Puritan years ago who very honestly made this comment in his diary. He said, "I don't know what goes on in the heart of the average non-believer, the pagan out there walking the streets today. I know what goes on in the heart of a believer, and it terrifies me." He was speaking of himself. Are you transparent enough with yourself to admit some of the things that go on in your heart and mind, whether it is sensual or angry or bitter or wrathful, that are there? And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you understand the miracle of the new birth has taken hold of you. He is in the process of changing you. But if that's true in your heart as a believer, what is it like in the heart of those who are outside of Christ? And what happens to a culture when increasingly the salt and light is removed and it is going back to its wickedness? I'll tell you what it's like. It's like what's happening in 21st century America. Verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them." You understand, sin does not just bring death to the spirit and the soul and the body of human beings. It does do that. It brings great damage. And the more it runs rampant, the greater the damage it brings. But what Moses is unpacking for us here is that sin also deeply grieves the heart of God. Not because he's some celestial killjoy and he's up in heaven looking down and he sees somebody enjoying life and he says, "Hey, cut it out. Who gave you permission to enjoy life? I'm a killjoy, you have to be a killjoy." Is that what our God is like? He's the one who said, Jesus said, "I've come to give you life and give it more abundantly." The living God, I don't care what other forms of Christendom has communicated contrary to this, the living God wants me to experience joy and life in its fullness. And I've got to bring my definition in line with his, by the way, in saying that. It's interesting, at this point, Moses said, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." God's grace is always his unmerited favor. We're going to look at verse 9 in a minute where Moses tells us that Noah was a man of great integrity, but it was not his integrity that earned God's acceptance. We need to understand that. Actually, it's the other way around. It was as Moses came to faith in the living God that faith shaped who he became. Just as God intends in your life and my life, when we come to faith in him, he wants it to shape who we become. What we're studying in 2 Peter in those opening verses is precisely that. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge God, and all of those seven qualities. See, God saved Noah then, and he saves us today as an unconditional gift of what Christ was. For Noah, it was what Christ would do in the future. For us, it's what Christ did do 2,000 years ago. That is the crux of history. Now, keep in mind what we read earlier in Hebrews 11. Remember what the writer said about Noah? "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." John MacArthur wrote, "Lest anyone believe that Noah was spared because of his good works alone." That writer in Hebrews 11 tells us that God made it clear that Noah was a man who believed in God as his creator, as his sovereign God, as his only savior from sin. And he found grace because he humbled himself before the living God. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice, please, that Moses is describing Noah in terms of these three things. Very quickly, he was a just man. That word just presupposes that those who are joined to the Lord by faith are following his standards, his way of life, his moral standards. They live by God's righteous standards. Noah was such a man. He was also a perfect man in his generation. That's a deceptive word for us because normally we think of perfection as being someone who is sinless, no errors at all. That's not what the Hebrew word conveys at all. Rather, it means not that Noah never sinned. It means that he was completely devoted to God. He had a level of commitment to God and his principles and his commandments that was unchallenged. I have committed myself to him. It's the same word that was used of Abraham and Job and other great men of faith. Thirdly, not only did Noah was he a just man and perfect in his generation, but he walked with God. It's interesting, in chapter 5, Moses uses that term twice when he was referring to the man Enoch that we talked about earlier. To walk with God has the idea of being in intimate fellowship with him. The Old Testament prophet asked the question, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Husbands and wives, how's it go in your household when you're like this? You enjoying life that way? No. It works a lot better when we're agreed. He was walking with God. By the way, God didn't bring his standards in line to be walked with. It was a matter of Noah getting his life in line with him. See, all of this says that the folk in Hollywood made their character, whom they named Noah, out to be a twisted psychopath. They couldn't have been further from the truth of what the Bible actually says. This man really was. By the way, I'm told that that film does show something of the level of the sinfulness and depravity of mankind at that time. But sadly, the film characterizes the core wickedness of what was happening in the human race as the sin of destroying the environment and destroying the animal life rather than the sin of rejecting God and mistreating fellow human beings. Again, there are some in our generation that are so mistaken. They've been so deluded by the environmental agenda that they really do think that sacrificing human beings is better for the environment and it's better for the animal kingdom and so forth. They really believe that. And while that appears to be the agenda that drove the writing of the script of this film, understand that is not an accurate portrayal of what so grieved the living God that he was moved to destroy the original creation. And if somebody said, well, if that wasn't the reason, what was it? Verse 11 tells us, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, in case you're missing the point, that's not the description of people whose biggest problem was that they were mistreating the environment and the animal kingdom. That's a description of the human race that has become so completely wicked, so debauched, so corrupt before God, that the earth becomes filled with violence. And there came a place in God's perfect mind when he said, that's it. That's it. No more. I'm done. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, in the context of speaking of what it would be like when he returned, said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. And I don't share that with you today to presume to be a prophet. Jesus Christ's return, the New Testament says, is imminent. He doesn't have to wait for anything else to be fulfilled or to happen. His return is imminent. But what we're seeing held before us is, on the one hand, the fallenness of mankind and how quickly the human race could degenerate to this point and this level. And on the one hand, the righteousness of God, balanced with his love, who was patient to this point, but at one point his justice demanded that something must be done. I intended to share with you this morning something else, but if you would indulge me just for a moment. A fellow named Reverend John Bloom wrote an exchanged an exchange that he envisioned going on between Noah and two of his friends at this time. And it was very helpful. He talks about the folly of what Noah preached. And he begins by quoting from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul wrote, "The word of the cross is folly to those who perish, but to you and I who are being saved, it's the power of God." And he presents Noah in this person, in that Old Testament setting, illustrating that very principle. As he preached righteousness, think of how he must have sounded to his people. Think of how foolish it must have sounded. And so, two imaginary friends, a man named Talmai and a man named Bukiah. And the scene opens with Talmai, his friend, looking around the construction site. Here's this area that's been cleared out. All this lumber is there. People are cutting wood. They're putting it together. And he exclaims, "This is madness. How long is this boat going to be, Noah?" And Noah says, "It's going to be 300 cubits. Bukiah laughed incredulously. He said, "That's unbelievable. 300, you were right." And he slapped old Talmai on the back. "You were right. Nobody could be that. I said nobody could be that stupid, but I stand corrected." Talmai shook his head in disbelief. "Noah, you've lost your mind. No one can build a boat that big." Bukiah shouted, "No, you're an idiot. You're building a 300-cubit boat that is 6 days' journey from the ocean." Noah replied, "It won't need to be near the sea." Talmai said, "Oh, come on, Noah. You've been preaching about this flood and divine judgment, but look around. You seriously believe all this is going to be underwater?" Noah said, "Talmai, I don't base my faith on what seems plausible to me." Bukiah scoffed, "Well, that's certainly obvious." Noah held up his hand. "I base my faith on what God has said he will do." Talmai flatly said, "Who's God, Noah?" And Noah replied, "The only God there is, Talmai. Elohim, the Almighty, the Creator." Bukiah mocked, "So Elohim is a mass murderer then?" Noah said, "Bukiah, you're speaking foolishness." Bukiah said, "I'm speaking foolishness. You're building a colossal boat in the middle of nowhere because some bloodthirsty God told you to do this, and you're calling me foolish?" "Yes," Noah said, "I am, because you're assuming that what looks foolish to you is foolish." Talmai said curtly, "Building an ark doesn't look foolish, Noah." Noah said, "Tell me what foolishness is, Talmai." Bukiah gestured over the site. "Foolishness is this, my friend." Noah said, "No, I want you to answer the question. What is foolishness?" Talmai exclaimed, "It's believing something that isn't real, basing your life on a delusion." Noah said, "Exactly. Foolishness is basing your life on a delusion." And at this point, both of the men looked at Noah rather perplexed. And finally, Talmai snorted, "You're saying that we're the deluded ones?" Noah said, "Yes. What makes you certain that you're not deluded?" Bukiah laughed. "Common sense, Noah. Try it. It comes in handy when you're building boats." Noah responded, "Common sense? Bukiah, who's common sense? Yours? You mean the common sense you exercise when you're beating your wives, when you're angry at them? Or when you try to take advantage of every customer you can? Or maybe it's the common sense of your friend Jobab. Remember how he extorted sex from the man who owed him money? Or the common sense of Jobab's friend when he found out what he had done and he slit his throat? Talmai, is it your common sense when you work your slaves to the ground and you beat them mercilessly for small infractions? Or what about the slave's common sense when he raped your daughter just before he ran away? Bukiah, was it the chief's common sense to run your father through with a spear when he laughed at him?" And at this point, Bukiah threatened Noah, "Watch your tongue, old man, if you want to keep it." Noah replied, "My point is made. Depravity is rampant everywhere in this world we live in. We always carry our weapons because we can't trust anyone. And when we're honest, we know we aren't trustworthy ourselves. The most common sense we share is our own evil selfishness." Talmai asserted, "Listen, that's beside the point. The point is there isn't going to be any flood, and this huge ark is a waste of time, money, and trees. Noah said it's not beside the point. Elohim has been warning us for generations to forsake our evil, self-absorbed sin and return to him. No one has listened. We've only gotten worse. We're consuming each other. The point is that your perception of reality is distorted by self-centeredness, Talmai. Elohim created the predictable world you know, and it's foolish to presume that he cannot turn this plain into a sea. Bukiah replied, well, if he does, this Elohim of yours is as wicked as the rest of us. He's just going to drown us all like dogs, except, of course, you, because you're so righteous. Noah said, that's not true, Bukiah. It's not Elohim's bloodthirst and selfishness that's bringing the flood. It's his justice. It's what our sin deserves. Don't you see? In his mercy, he's been warning us over and over, but the ark is a sign that he will not wait forever. And God isn't sparing me because my nature is any better than yours. He's sparing me because I trust him. I believe what he says. And this ark is a shelter. It will shelter anyone who trusts in him. Join me. You don't have to perish in Elohim's judgment. Believe him. Escape the judgment. Talmai looked blankly at Noah and said, build your boat, crazy man, but keep away from me and my family. Bukiah added, me too. If Elohim's going to wipe everyone out that I know and love, then I want to go where they're going. I'm not going on a boat ride with a murderous god, religious fanatics, and a bunch of wild animals. And that's the end of that imagined dialogue. And this is how Pastor Bloom finishes. The clever and contemptuous mockery of those who find the gospel simply ridiculous often stings us. And it can stir up fears and doubts that we might really be foolish after all and tempt us to keep our mouths closed. God knows that. And he prepares us by explaining that the gospel will sound foolish to the world, as he said in 1 Corinthians 1:20, because he's making the wisdom of this world foolish. And then he tells us repeatedly in the scriptures, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Like Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness to his age, we also are called to be heralds of events that are coming. In fact, Jesus tells us that Noah's flood was a foreshadowing of what's coming. For as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be by the coming of the Son of Man. But in this great judgment that's coming, a greater, more perfect ark is provided, the crucified, risen Son of Man. All who are in him when the flood of God comes will be saved. But only those who believe his word can enter this ark. If Noah's warning and gospel sounded foolish to his hearers, how much more does our warning and gospel sound to hearers? Don't be surprised when you're ridiculed for this. 1 Corinthians 1 says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But Paul adds, it pleased God through the foolish of this folly of preaching to save those who are believing. Our call is not to be respected by the unbelieving world. Our call is to trust our Lord's word over the confident contempt of those who are blinded. Our call is to endure the reproach that Jesus endured. And it's to herald the gospel for the sake of those who are being saved. May God help us to be faithful to him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for keeping your word and preserving it for us. And while we have no doubt heard the story of Noah and the flood as we revisited even briefly this morning, the sobriety of what the world was like then, the consequences of sin, the wages of sin on these people, the wonder of your provision in saving Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, and what you did astounds us. But not only did your son, but also the apostles tell us that that's just a backward glimpse of the ultimate judgment that's coming. Lord, we thank you that all who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins are saved, and they will be saved from that final judgment. But you've invested us now with this saving message, not so we can keep it to ourselves, but so we can live it and speak it with those around us. We don't know who will come to faith in you. That is not for us to determine, but Lord, you do. And we would be faithful to you today. I pray for myself. I pray for my wife. I pray for this church gathering that you would be pleased, Father, to help us again reclaim perhaps things that we've set aside in being Christians and living for you, yes, and in speaking for you and being witnesses for you, even in this generation. And we leave the results in your hands. We ask this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And we say it together.